Let's pray and ask God for his help. Father, we just sang, "My God, why would you shed your blood so pure and undefiled to make a sinful one like me your chosen, precious child?" Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has entered into this world and become fully human and has shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Father, we thank you for the good news of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, tonight we pray that as we spend some time in your word, that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for the supper. We ask, Lord, that your word would go forth and that you would give us consolation and good comfort through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been studying the book of Hebrews, we have seen that in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, that the Exodus generation or the wilderness generation was excluded from God's rest because of unbelief and disobedience. And in fact, from the writer's perspective, unbelief is equivalent to disobedience, and disobedience is equivalent to unbelief. And as the writer concludes this section on the Exodus or wilderness generation, he makes a hard statement in 3:19. "So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief." What the writer then does is he transitions from the observation made from Psalm 95 regarding the Exodus generation, and he transitions to apply that truth to his readers and thus to us. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, the writer continues the application, capitalizing on the word today, and he applies the theme of entering God's rest to God's new Israel or the new covenant community. And instead of being a message really of doom and gloom, it is a message of hope, because it is a message that goes like this: the promise still remains. The promise is still open. There is still opportunity as long as today is still called today. Now, the promise itself in the text is actually the promise to enter into God's rest, which actually ends up being the theme of Hebrews 4, 1 to 13. And in fact, if you notice chapter 4, verse 3, "We who have believed enter that rest, just as he also said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Verse 5, and again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Verse 6, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it." Verse 10, "For the one who has entered his rest." Verse 11, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest." And so the theme of Hebrews chapter 4 is entering God's rest. And the passage is beautifully bookended with "let us fear while a promise remains, lest any of us fall short of entering his rest," with the parallel exhortation, "let us be diligent to enter that rest." And so the bookends of entering God's rest is "let us fear" and "let us be diligent." And in between, the writer explains what that rest is and when we enter it. Now, the passage, playing off of or using the example of the Israelites, is driven home to the original readers and thus to us with that sense of urgency. Notice again in verse 1 and verse 11, you have what is called the hortatory subjunctive, and that is the writer is giving an exhortation in the first person plural, and the idea is that this is for all of us, but it requires some radical change of direction. So let us fear and let us be diligent. And so those exhortations stand and present the urgency that all of God's people have against the backdrop that an entire generation died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Remember, the worst of all sins, the highest of all insults to the living and true God is not to believe His word. And so what the writer does is he presents now the church as that new wilderness community of aliens and strangers and pilgrims who are now heading towards the promised rest. And in a real sense, what the writer is doing is he is making an application saying to his readers, listen, just as Israel was camped at Kadesh Barnea and had that choice set before them of faith or unbelief, so we too are put in the exact same position. So the writer says, therefore, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, which falls away from the living God. A reference to the generation of Israelites at Kadesh Barnea. And then, therefore, let us fear while the promise remains, lest we come short, fall short of entering His rest. And so the passage is serious. The passage is sobering. But the passage is also encouraging to us because it tells us that the promise to enter remains open as long as it is still called today. Now the question is, what is God's rest? I remember in 1986, I took a class from Curtis Mitchell at Biola University. It was an elective on the book of Hebrews. And I was so captivated by Hebrews chapter 4 and the concept of entering God's rest that that's what I did my term paper on, was on God's rest. And after much, much, much exegetical rumination and, of course, conferring with Lewis Sperry Chafer, I came to the conclusion that God's rest in Hebrews 4 was the millennium. I've changed my mind. Some people say the rest is the gospel. Some people say the rest is salvation. Some people say that God's rest is a sense of inward peace. Some people even point to God's rest being Jesus, who of course says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. Others say the millennium, which is really wrong. And then others say even the new covenant. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to briefly, because we're going to go through this passage in detail over the next few weeks, but what I'd like to do is briefly give you an overview so that we can answer the question, first of all, what is God's rest? Because that's really going to help us, especially as we hear exhortations like, let us fear, lest we fall short of entering that rest, okay? First, the first point is this. Rest is a messianic concept going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, where the idea was is that Messiah would come and give deliverance from the curse. Give rest from the curse. The curse symbolized toil and hardship, and the promised seed that would come would deliver His people. Turn to Genesis chapter 5. Now, let me just point something out very, very quickly. Where is the first gospel promise? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Since you're in the neighborhood, just take a look. This is what God says to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And there is the first gospel promise called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. And it was understood by Eve herself. And the reason we know it was understood by Eve is because in chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, "Now the man, that is Adam, had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child." New American Standard, notice it's in italics, "with the help of." It's not in the Hebrew text. It reads like this: "I have gotten a man child et Yahweh," which is a direct object marker. What Eve said is, "I've gotten a man child, the Lord." In other words, when she gave birth to Cain, she thought that she had just given birth to the promised seed of the woman. Now, she was deeply wrong, but she was profoundly hopeful. Now, what happens is in chapter 5, we read this, verses 28 and 29. "Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." And so here's Lamech, and he has a son, and he's convinced that his son is the promised messianic seed who is going to do what? Deliver the people of God from the curse which God had put upon the earth. Now, Noah, in just a little tiny foreshadowing way, was messianic, but let's face it, he didn't deliver the earth from the curse. But throughout redemptive history, there was an idea that was woven deep into the hearts of God's faithful, believing people. And the idea was this: God is going to send forth a promised deliverer, the seed of the woman, who is going to deliver us from the curse and give us rest. When the children of Israel are moving towards the promised land, do you know what the land is repeatedly called? It's called the land of rest. Deuteronomy chapter 12. I've got 8 texts here. We're not going to look at all of them because they all say very much the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 8. "You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you." And so notice what the promised land is called. It is called God's resting place. It is called the inheritance. And it is the place where God will give his people rest from all of their enemies. And so repeatedly, as God gives the promise of the land to his people, the land is a place. It is a resting place. And it is a state of peace and security and safety from all of their enemies. And so entering into Canaan was seen as entering into God's rest. Now, the writer to the Hebrews makes a point that Psalm 95 indicates that God's rest had to be more than Canaan, right? Because Psalm 95 is written at least 500 years after the Israelites enter into the land of Canaan and settle the land of Canaan. And so the writer's point is simply this: God's rest has to be more than merely Canaan, the promised land, because Psalm 95 is written long after the occupation of Canaan. And so Canaan itself had to be pointing to a bigger reality. Psalm 95 also says that it is God's rest. My rest. Now, what the writer to the Hebrews is going to do is he's going to say what this is connected to is actually Genesis 2:2, where God on the seventh day rested from all of his works. And in fact, Genesis 2:2 is only quoted in one place in the New Testament, and it's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4. That incredibly significant creation and Sabbath rest text is only quoted in one place, and it's right here. And so the writer says, in a sense, Canaan is a type of God's rest. It's rest from their enemies. It's rest from the toil and the danger of wilderness wandering. Remember, the whole issue of wandering through the wilderness was not only that it was hard. I mean, there were hardships, there were trials, there were tests, but the wilderness also represents a dangerous place. A dangerous place to faith. And so the writer says that Canaan was a type of God's rest where God's people would be free from the encroachment of enemies. They would be free from the toil and the labor and the dangers of the wilderness. Now, God also typifies his rest through the Sabbath. And that's the writer's point, is that in the Sabbath, what the writer does, or what God does, is he demonstrates that he has a rest that precedes Canaan and goes beyond Canaan. And in fact, if you think of the two texts in the Decalogue, in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, in Exodus chapter 20, what is the foundation of observing the Sabbath? It is creation. And so, just as God rested on the seventh day, and the writer says entered into a state of rest, so the people of God were to observe the seventh day as a Sabbath rest to commemorate, to celebrate God's cessation of work of creation. But you get over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and you know what the foundation of Sabbath rest is? It's not the creation ordinance of the seventh day. It is actually deliverance from the house of bondage in Egypt. And so the Sabbath is to be a celebration of redemption. And so God typifies, in a sense, his rest by saying, celebrate the cessation of my works and celebrate not only my work of creation, but celebrate my work of redemption. For the people of God to celebrate the Sabbath was to celebrate God's presence. It was to celebrate a covenant relationship with God himself. Exodus 33, Exodus 31. And so here's my conclusion about God's rest. God's rest is his original purpose in creation, which also happens to be his ultimate purpose in redemption. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. So entering into God's rest is entering into our heavenly homeland, 11:16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. To enter into God's rest is to inhabit a city which God himself has prepared. Back up to verse 10, speaking of Abraham. Very interesting, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Now notice this. And if indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, that is Canaan, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. You see the parallel between Canaan and heavenly rest. They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Chapter 13 and verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And so as the writer to the Hebrews ponders this concept of God's rest, he presents something to the people that says that the rest that God offers is a rest of a heavenly homeland. It is the rest of an eternal city. It is a place where we will be free from our enemies forever. It will be a place where we are free from the toil and the hardships and the danger of the wilderness forever. To enter into that final place of rest is to enter into that place where we are no longer molested by the world and the flesh and the devil. Where we no longer are subject to the tears and the toil and the pain of this life. It is a place where there is full and complete unhindered freedom to dwell and to commune with God Himself without fear of interference from anything within or anything without. And after tonight, I say, God, let us enter into your rest. Could you imagine life with no enemies? Could you imagine that worst enemy of all, me, not being my worst enemy anymore? Could you imagine a place and a state where we no longer have to be in conflict with a world that is completely opposed to everything that we believe and everything that we love? Could you imagine a place and a state where we no longer have to worry about the evil one who is seeking to devour us? Can you imagine a place where there is complete and total satisfaction and contentment in communion with God, uninterrupted and unhindered? When I was 20, I used to pray, God, please, don't let the Lord Jesus return until I've at least been married for a couple of years. Marriage is far more blissful now than I ever imagined it could be. But I will tell you, I don't believe that there is anything that compares to the rest to be brought to God's people when our Lord returns. Look at Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Verses 7-9, let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your godly ones sing for joy. God's resting place is the place of his presence. It's the place of his strength. It's the place of his joy. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And the writer to the Hebrews would say, you have not come to a scary, flaming mountain like Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. Revelation chapter 7. Verse verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." That is the rest of God. Chapter 14. Verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." And so God's rest is that ultimate redemption, that place of a heavenly homeland, that city that has whose foundation is made by God. It is a place where we are free from all of our enemies, free from all of our labor, free from all tears, free from the harsh sun beating down upon us in the wilderness. It is the place of total and complete refreshment in the presence of God. The next question is, when is the entrance to God's rest? Now, in some ways, it should be obvious, but let me just spell it out for you. Some people ask, is it entirely present, or is it present with the consummation in the future? In other words, is it both already and not yet, or is it entirely future? Now, nobody that I know says that it is entirely present with no consummation. And in fact, the context of Hebrews 4 seems to rule that out for us. Surprise, surprise, the already and the not yet has much in favor of it. So the idea is we experience God's rest now and in the future. And those who make that argument that it is present and future, or already and not yet, basically argue like this. In verse 3 of Hebrews 4 and in verse 10, the writer uses the present tense verb. He says, "For we who have believed enter," that's present tense, "enter that rest." In 4:10, it says, "For the one who has entered his rest," which is present tense as well. And so they say it's present tense. If it's present tense, it must mean that it can be done now. The other thing that says already, not yet, is the emphasis on today. There's this constant emphasis on today, today, today in Hebrews 3 and 4. And when you get to Hebrews 4, then today must mean that we can enjoy it now. And you know how fond I am of the already and the not yet. But I believe that the rest that is described in Hebrews 4 is actually entirely future. First of all, the present tense in verses 3 and 10 is not determinative. There is such a thing as a progressive present which points to a future event. In other words, the action is in progress, but it is not complete. And that is often the case when speaking about a journey, which, of course, the writer in Hebrews 4 is speaking about the journey, wilderness wandering. The use of today is also not compelling because today is not when we enter, but when we must believe. In other words, today is not the day that we enter his rest, but today is the day that we are compelled to believe the promise to enter into his rest. And so, by believing the promise, we end up inheriting future rest. Faith makes it mine totally and completely, but it still does not mean that it is my present reality and possession. The rest that's spoken of in Hebrews 4 is a promise which remains. Hebrews 4:1, 4:6, And 4:9, this rest is a promise which remains and is unfulfilled. Remember, the promise is not rest itself. The promise is to enter into the rest. And the promise is as of yet unfulfilled. In fact, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all died in faith, Hebrews 11, without receiving what was promised, so that they might not be perfected apart from us. The entrance into God's rest is a corporate entrance that awaits the future, and the reception of the promise to enter the rest only comes after what? After endurance. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 very quickly. Notice verse 36. Back up to 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. The idea in Hebrews chapter 4 is this. The rest is a future rest. And it is a rest that will be entered after we have endured. Once we have endured, then we enter that rest, receiving the full inheritance of our promise, which ends up being what? Our heavenly promised land and our eternal Sabbath rest. And so here's the picture. Just like the Israelites of old had been delivered through the Red Sea, they spent 40 years of testing in the wilderness. For 40 years, they wandered as pilgrims and aliens and strangers, facing dangers without and dangers within. And in fact, when they came right up to the brink of inheriting that promised land, they failed to enter because of unbelief. The writer to the Hebrews is communicating to us that we too are a wilderness people. We too are a people who are aliens and strangers in a hostile land. We too have to face the difficulties and hardships of wilderness life. But the fact is that one of these days, God will take us out of the wilderness, out of the hardships, deliver us from the toil and the heat and the oppression of that wilderness, and bring us into His promised rest. And so, in the meantime, fight to keep your faith. Because the wilderness is hostile to faith. Just like it was hostile to the faith of the Israelites, it is hostile to our faith as well. And so if you are going to enter the heavenly Canaan and inherit that eternal Sabbath rest that knows no night, then persevere to the end, because those who endure receive what was promised. Are there foretastes? Are there dimensions of this rest that we can allow to touch our spiritual taste buds even now? Yes. I mean, stop and consider the fact that our Lord Jesus does say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, that's not final rest. That's not the rest that is ultimately promised to us. But it is the rest of salvation. Stop and consider that there is a rest which comes through faith and trust in the Lord. So that we are called to do what? To trust in the Lord and to rest in Him. In a real sense, from Lord's Day to Lord's Day to Lord's Day, what we have is a foretaste of an eternal Sabbath. Every Sunday that we gather together, fellowship with God's people, worship God, draw near to His presence, God says, that's not your final rest, but it's a little tiny taste of what you have to look forward to. And so there are dimensions to God's rest that we can taste even now. But the reality is that the rest is something that is before us. God's rest is something that is future. It is the goal to which we are all moving. Isn't it interesting how quickly we can forget that as Christians, we're aliens, strangers, and pilgrims in a hostile territory, and we're trying to press towards a goal. It is so easy for us to become sidetracked and to forget that God has a rest prepared for us in which we will no longer experience the toils and troubles and trials of this world. Far too often we end up living as if this is all God has for us. And as wonderful as God's blessings are now, and as magnificent as His mercies are each and every morning, I am glad that this is not it. Amen. There is a place, and there is a state of full enjoyment of God's rest and God's dwelling place. It is the eternal city, our true homeland. It is the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and it has been bought for us with the blood of Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, there is coming a day when there will be no more tears. And there is coming a day in which all of the weariness of this world will be only a memory. There is coming a day when all of the dangers will be a thing of the past. There is coming a day when we will no longer be tempted, no longer be tested, and no longer be tried. That is God's rest. And we enter it through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has shed His blood for the remission of our sins and our eternal happiness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how You love us. What an amazing thing that You would love people like us. What an amazing thing that You would share Your rest with us. And Father, we pray that as we are about to partake of the supper, that we would realize that we hold in our hands the very symbols of Your rest secured for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. May we renew our faith in Him. May we renew our commitment to journey along the way, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Blessed be Your name. Amen.